Hello, and thanks for tuning in to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. Today's episode is presented by Jeremy Aaron, the campus minister at the Mustangs for Christ Student Center at Midwestern State University. Let's tune in now for Jeremy's message.
I'm thankful to get to speak today while Ken is away, and today we're going to be continuing our series on the I Am statements of Jesus. So we're going to be in John chapter 14. If you have your Bible or your phone and you want to get over there, we'll be in John 14, 1 through 6 in just a little bit. As I was thinking about the I Am statement we're going to look at today, I was blessed because I get three of them. I am the way and the truth and the life. And so as I was thinking about that, in that passage, there's a very familiar section where Jesus talks about preparing a home for us. If you remember that part, I've gone to prepare a place for you. Some versions say mansion. As a kid, I always thought that was great. I get a mansion. He's gone to prepare a mansion, a place for us. And it kind of got me thinking about this idea of this longing we all share. We all share a longing for home. Ken's away on a trip right now. And if you've been on a trip, it doesn't take too long. Even the best of trips, there comes a point in the trip where you think, man, this is great, but it's not home. I've been to some great places. I've been blessed to do some really great trips and vacations and other places, but there still comes a point, some earlier than others, but there still comes a point where you think, this is not home. We have this longing for home. And sometimes, even on the other side of that, sometimes it seems like, man, are we ever going to get home? If you have kids in the car, sometimes even college students think it's funny to say that. I'm trying not to make eye contact. In the back of the van, they think it's funny to say that. And especially when you're 5 minutes into the trip. Hilarious, yeah. So I was talking to Jenny, and I was thinking, is there some kind of journey or trip that might help kind of start the sermon this morning about having a hard time getting home? And she said, "Oh, what about the trip?" And you know, one of two things: either it was great or it was terrible. If you can just sum up all of your trips by saying the trip. So I want to take you on this trip this morning and see which one of those you think it is. We were about to go on furlough. We were living in the country of Scotland, and we were about to go on furlough. We were coming home to America to see family and friends. And of course, as we were getting excited for that in the months leading up to it, there's a great buildup, and we've got to do all the things. You know, I eat all the places that I've missed out on. Difficult thing that's been. So we're thinking about this trip, and so we get up nice and early, get to the airport. We're in the city of Edinburgh now. We're going to fly out from there. We get up nice and early, several hours before. We get boarded on the plane. Everything's great, but then there comes the announcement. We've had some mechanical issues. You're going to need to disembark. Please get off of the flight. And honestly, at that point, I'm not too worried because of two things. The best time to find out about those, where's Tim at, is on the runway. Is that right? Like, that's a good time. That's a good time to find out. And I've always been, it's only happened to me a few times, but I've always been under the thought, please take your time. Like, let's get all of those. I see some head nods. So really, that's not a big deal. We get off the plane and we're in the airport and we're sitting there, but, you know, 1 hour leads to two and they can't get the thing fixed. And I'm sorry, Mr. Aaron, we're going to have to rebook you for the next day. And here it comes. I was, okay, that's fine. So we get all of our stuff and head home. This particular trip, Jenny's mom had come with us. She was staying with us and she was flying back. And so Jenny and her mom and myself, and we had a one-year-old and a five-year-old, which is the perfect age to fly. That's not true. We all head home. We head home for the night. We're gonna gear up the next day. And even though you're home, when you have a big thing coming, it's hard to sleep. And so not really sleeping. We're thinking about what could possibly go wrong the next day. So we wake up on the trip. This is called just the trip. Day two. And we wake up to a massive windstorm. Oh, good. Also, not the best. But we went ahead and went to the airport because nothing had changed yet. We get to the airport, and sure enough on the board, canceled. It starts going down. Some of you guys are maybe figuring out which trip this is. So all of these are canceled. So we're waiting at the airport, and we're waiting there for a while, and we're kind of getting close to the end of the window when they'll make the overseas flights. Mr. Aaron, I'm sorry, we can't get you on a plane. But if you fly from Scotland to Heathrow in London, there's a little bit more options there. Maybe you could get one from there. And so we talk about it. We have a team meeting. We said, well, let's go for it. So we fly from Edinburgh to Heathrow, just a short little trip. But of course, when we get to Heathrow, we miss the window. The winds are bad there too. And so we're stuck in England overnight on the end of day two. Oh, and by the way, because we've kind of arrived late, they've held our luggage. It's locked up. Don't worry, Mr. Aaron, it's safe and secure. Well, yeah, but it's not with me, so that's an issue. So we have no luggage. It's locked up. And that's kind of where the scene sets on the second part. And so we're stuck there. And it seems like yesterday sometimes when I tell the story. It's probably if I get emotional. We're stuck there. So Jenny's mom is taking care of the kids. Honestly, that's the silver lining here. Because if we had to take care of the one-year-old and the five-year-old and do the things anyway. So Jenny's mom taking care of the kids. And we go up to the counter to plead our case. And so we walk up to the ticket counter. I'm trying not to cry. Jenny's already crying by this point. And so we start to talk. And so I do the thing that I think a husband should do. Honey, don't cry. We're safe and sound. We're fine. But I can see that her tears are working. And the lady's starting to grab some vouchers. So then I do the thing that it's just survival. Keep doing that. If you could squeeze out a few more tears, that'd be helpful. So they are able to get us vouchers. We're almost done. Don't worry. I know this is a long trip, but just think from my perspective. Okay, so we get some vouchers. They give us a hotel for the night, which is really a blessing because I know some people have had to spend the night in the airport. We're at the hotel, and then we're going to wake up on day three. But do you know, I didn't have to worry about what I was going to wear the next morning because I had planned that 2 days ago when we were on our day one. So we actually get on the airplane. Now the flight that we're going to take is from Heathrow to Dallas, which is one of the longest flights I've been on. I know there's longer. It's a good 10 and a half hour flight. Did I mention we had a one-year-old and a five-year-old on the... There was lots of pacing because they're not really movie age at that point. We actually make it by the providence of God. We make it all the way to Dallas. We land in Dallas. Jenny's dad is there, but guess what? We need a cherry on the top here. We landed in an ice storm. Yes. The runway was fine, but we drove from Dallas to Wichita Falls, and if you made that trip, it shouldn't be this way, but it took us about 6 or 7 hours to get... we slid, we bounced, mostly bounced. I still remember that. But we made it home. If there was ever a trip that I wanted to kiss the ground, it was frozen, so I didn't. But if we wanted to kiss the ground, and maybe you can relate to something like that. We made it. That's the end of the trip. Don't worry. There's not a surprise ending, okay? Maybe you've had a trip that was much worse than that. But there was just, if there was ever a moment that I was reminded, like, I want to be home. I want to get home, and this is not home. That moment was for us on this trip. And Jesus, in a moment of just sharing some deep insights about himself, he's also going to point us to home, which I think is incredible. Let's read together in John 14, 1 through 6. This is what Jesus says as he comforts his disciples. That's what my chapter heading says in the NIV. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And then Jesus answered in verse 6, here's our I am statement. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So just to kind of set the scene here, if you're familiar with John, beginning in chapter 14, and then the following chapters, it basically is his final words, his kind of farewell speech, his encouragement to the apostles and disciples, and he's beginning this discord. And in the moment, oftentimes we kind of get on to the disciples for not really paying attention sometimes, and this is kind of one of those moments in my mind. In a moment where Jesus probably, as he sensed this important thing coming up, he sensed this, maybe had anxiety or heartbreak as he's approaching the cross. In a moment where the disciples should have noticed something's different about him. He's speaking in a different way, or he seems more distracted. As John often points out, the humanity of Jesus, when the disciples should have noticed this, instead it's Jesus who begins this part with comfort, which I think is interesting. And the easiest way I can explain that is that's just because who Jesus is. Even in his most difficult times, he always had a heart for others. In a moment where he could have kind of recalled the past, guys, I calmed the storm and I fed the 5,000 and I healed many, and I even brought Lazarus back. This is my time. I really could use an arm around my shoulder. I could use some encouragement. I could use someone to stand by me. You guys don't even know what I'm facing, the mental anguish I'm facing. In a moment where he could have used that, instead, he is the encourager. And he begins this discord by saying, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." And so it kind of got me thinking, what could Jesus possibly say to encourage their hearts? And really, isn't it the same thing that encourages our hearts as well when he says, if you're worried, let me tell you about how to get home. That's kind of where he goes with his thoughts here. And then in verse 2 through 4, he talks about the idea, like we said, about preparing a place. He's leaving to prepare a place for them, and he's going to come back. And then it's interesting, I think, in verse 4, when he says those things, and he looks at them and he says, and you know the way. You know how to get home. You know the way. And as I read that, I thought, what were they thinking? And then I thought, what am I thinking? And lots of thinking words were happening there. It's like, what does he mean when he says this great statement about this home? And he says, you know the way. You know how to get home. I believe that many of his disciples were probably confused. We see that Thomas asked the question. But oftentimes, his closest ones, especially his apostles, they always had this wrestling match. Is he talking about earthly things? Is he talking about heavenly things? Is he talking about an earthly kingdom, or is it a heavenly kingdom? Which home is he talking about? And so I can imagine they're kind of wrestling with these things. And Jesus makes this statement, you know the way. Let me just take aside from that for a moment. I want to talk to the teachers in the room. Those of you who are teachers, you know that kid in class, don't make eye contact if they're here or say a name, but you know that kid in class that no matter what's happening, the hand just goes up. Even if you haven't asked the question, the hand's up. And usually you can't finish a statement without saying, put your hand down, you know, but the hand goes up. Or maybe there's that kid that you're kind of asking the class for an opinion, and all the class seems to be on this side, but there's always that one kid that just takes the opposite opinion. I don't know if they're just being difficult, or maybe they just think differently, but there's that kid that always takes the opposite opinion. Or if you're a teacher that's teaching facts, maybe a scientific fact, or you're teaching them some new math thing, and you're trying to kind of get them to trust you, like, this is how it works, there's always that one holdout. I don't know if that's right. How long have you been teaching? Like, they want to see, like, they have these questions. And as I think about that, before he was doubting Thomas, I think for Jesus, Thomas was that kid. I think he was just a questioner, which isn't always bad. Classrooms can be strengthened by that. But I know as Jesus began chapter 14 and 15, I can just see Thomas and Jesus. Hold on, I've still got two more chapters to go. Put your hand down. I can see Thomas just being one of those guys that just questioned everything. And I think it's really strange. And now from Thomas's perspective, this is easier for me to relate to, being a student before. You know what it's like when you're a student and you have just a great teacher that just, I mean, it gets your mind going. He just inspires you. You have this teacher that inspires you while you're talking. And then while he's talking, you think of this just amazing question. You got an amazing question or a statement, and that's why you can't help it. I mean, you're willing to support that arm for as long as it takes. And you have this question or a statement in your mind. Maybe you're rewording it over and over again, just trying to craft just the right. So when you say it, not only will the students be amazed, but you want to amaze the teacher. Like, he's never heard anything like this. But when you finally speak it, it doesn't sound nearly as profound as when it was in your head. And I think that's kind of a moment I see here with Thomas, because Jesus says this beautiful thing about mansions, and he says, you know the way. Here comes Thomas's hand. No, we don't. I don't even know what you're talking about. I think he could have taken a couple of seconds to maybe word that. That's not exactly how he says it, but in my mind, that's kind of how he says it. When Jesus says, you know the way, and Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He's lost. He needs some help. And then again, the response of Jesus, when he could have said one of his famous statements about, oh, you have little faith, or even though you have ears, you can't hear, and stuff like that. He doesn't say that. He says one of the most, I think, profound statements in Scripture about himself. Only does it in two sentences. He says this profound statement about, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so to me, when I read that, even with Thomas's question about, I don't know what you're talking about, I see this incredible balance of kindness and intensity. He says it in such a way that I think he says it just, he's pointing them to home, but I also don't see Jesus whispering it as he looks Thomas and the others right in the eye and says, I am the way. Yeah, you know the way because you know me. I am the way. And I know this stuck because in later on in Acts, when Peter and John are facing the Jewish leaders, and they say, you know what? You can't talk about Jesus. Stop speaking his name. You're causing a problem. And they say this profound statement about Jesus. And basically what they say is, Jesus is the way. Listen to what they say in Acts. They say that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. And so I don't know if they were taking notes as Thomas's hand went up, but Peter and John had internalized that there is no other way. Jesus is the way. So here in John 14, Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. You've probably heard this or thought of it before, but I always think it's significant to point out here that Jesus doesn't say, I am a way, I am one of many truths, I am an opportunity at some kind of life. He's very specific and very exclusive when he says, I am the way. You could also, in my mind, put in, I'm the only way. He's very pointed in his remarks. And as I was thinking about this idea of Jesus the way, my mind kind of went to the end, because I said John leads us these next few chapters. He's leading us to the garden and the cross. And my mind couldn't help but think of the humanity of Jesus. I think, in my opinion, John is one of the best gospels at showing us the deity and the humanity of Jesus and how they fit beautifully and how Jesus can relate to my hurts and my sorrows. Because Jesus, and I think Jesus in the garden is one of the most vulnerable Jesuses that we see. His heart, he pours out to God. But do you remember what he says? Jesus tells Thomas, I am the way. But then he asks God, is there another way? Is there any other way, God? I know I'm the way, but if you have something up there that I can use, is there any other way? In one of his most vulnerable moments, he prayed in the garden for another way, but there was no other way to be found. Jesus is the only way, and nobody gets home without Jesus. That's just kind of where, as I read through this chapter several times, that's just kind of where my heart landed every time. He's the only way. Nobody gets home without Jesus. I was even thinking of a song that we sang sometime. We sang it last weekend on our retreat with college students, Jesus Strong and Kind. One of the chorus says, for the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. You can always run to Jesus. And as that song was in my mind, I said, yeah, and you can only run to Jesus. Jesus Strong and Kind. He doesn't have any problem about saying, listen, if you want to get home, it's me. I am the way. And why do we need a way? We've already mentioned it some today in our prayers and our songs, but it's the consequences of sin that stand between us and a righteous and holy God. It's because of our sin that we are separated from God. We deserve death, Scripture tells us. But because Jesus is the way, he bridges the chasm between us and God. The cross of Jesus serves as a bridge to bring us home to the Father. I think that's just beautiful, beautiful imagery. The cross of Jesus gets us home. But like I said, I'm blessed because he doesn't just say, I am the way. He has two other statements. I am the way. And then he says, I am the truth. Jesus is the truth of God in the flesh. Wendell read it for us earlier as John begins. It's interesting. He begins with this huge picture and then he draws us into the life of Jesus. He says, Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. Jesus is the Word of truth. He was God. He is God. He is the true light that brings truth into the darkness. And in one of my favorite verses, at the end of chapter 1 of John, John says, one of the reasons Jesus came was to make God known. And so that kind of got me thinking about Jesus tells us, it says he tells us that Jesus has made the truth of God known to us. That's one of the beautiful things of truth. It reveals things. It reveals more about God to us. And then Paul, wanting to encourage the Colossian church, he says this in Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus. He tells us about the supremacy of Jesus. He explains more about what the truth of God is. Jesus is the very image of God. He's the creator, the sustainer. God's fullness dwells in him. He alone is the one that can reconcile all things back to God. And so this statement of Jesus saying, I am the truth, it reminds us that he is God in the flesh, showing us what it looks like to live a life of truth. So Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth, but he's also the life. And it's interesting that he puts them in that order because Jesus is life. In John 10, Jesus makes a statement about life, which I know I don't fully understand it, but it just, I rest in the fullness of Jesus in this statement when he says, I have come to give life and I've come to give it to the full. Jesus never did anything halfway. And so when he brings life, he brings it to the full. It's through Jesus that God calls us from death to life. And so as I was kind of thinking about those statements this weekend, as I was kind of putting together, what does that mean that Jesus is the Word, but he's also the way, the truth, and the life? I think of maybe something Wendell said in class one time, but it kind of got me thinking the importance of the Word, that everything we know about God, the creation, all the things that have come by the spoken Word of God, he spoke things into existence. And so Jesus being the Word is fascinating to me. And I heard this before, and I think this is a powerful statement. It says, Jesus, who was the Word, is also our Creator. He spoke the world into existence when he said, let there be light. And he spoke redemption into existence when he said, it is finished. You see, so much of what Jesus has done has been the power of his words. And I think that's just a beautiful statement. And so Jesus makes this statement about himself in John 14, but then and he ends it. He kind of expands on, I'm the way, and he ends the statement by saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. So even Jesus himself is very specific when he says, nobody gets home without me. But how can he say that? Because I know of people that think differently, and is it really okay? Now one thing that I think is, I believe that, but would I be willing to tell somebody else, would I agree the words of Jesus that nobody gets home without Jesus? Because sometimes that makes me a little bit uncomfortable sometimes. But it doesn't matter what I think, because if he's the truth, he says it, and I can agree with him, Jesus is the only way home. What about those other major religions of the world? Are you telling me that there are millions of people who will not accept Jesus and won't be making it home? The difficult truth of the gospel is yes, but the beauty of it is, even though the way is exclusive, the invitation is inclusive. It's for everyone that Jesus leads us home. The world's major religions are built on what I would call the antithesis of the Christian religion. At the center of those world religions, it's something that people call moralistic deism. Basically, it's, can I be good enough? And Coulter didn't know this, but his balance was just perfect. As I think about this idea of many of the world religions, they weigh the good and the bad. And if I can get the scales to tip, I'll be accepted by God or be accepted by whoever I'm trying to be accepted by. The problem with that thinking is, now I know Coulter, he's a good guy. He had a lot more than three. I know that. The problem with that thinking is, I am terrible at being good. I don't want to make eye contact with anybody, but you are terrible at being good. Even though I have been baptized into the blood of Jesus, I've bowed my knee to the King. I do spend a lot of time trying to read his word and not just live it, but teach it to others. I'm terrible at being good. And if I read Paul's words, and Paul, who is a champion in the Christian faith, when he says he's terrible at being good, I don't have a chance. Because Paul says that. Paul says that in Romans. And you know what? The Roman church? Terrible at being good. So maybe they connected well. He says this in Romans 7. He says, I keep doing the things I don't want to do. And there are things that I hate, but I keep doing them. Even though I want to do good, evil is right there beside me. So this concept of moralistic deism, I can do enough good things to outweigh the bad, is ridiculous. Because I know in my mind, I'll never be there. I'll never be that person. Moralistic deism cannot get you home because the human heart cannot rest until it finds a righteousness greater than its own. One of the great writers, C.S. Lewis, was thinking about this when he said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. I just love that. I mean, this world is not my home. Does that sound familiar? Maybe someone should write a song about that. When Jesus makes the proclamation, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, it's not a pronouncement of judgment on the world, it's an invitation for the world to come home. And I think we can't get so caught up in the exclusive part of Jesus, because that is truth, that sometimes people focus on that so much that they miss the other truth, that the invitation is for everyone. Jesus invites anyone around the world who would follow him, who would accept him as the way to come home. Would you pray with me this morning as we close this lesson this morning? Father, this morning I ask that you listen to our hearts as we express our thankfulness for the salvation that we only find through Jesus, your Son. God, we thank you that Jesus is our way. We thank you that Jesus is our truth. And Father, we thank you that Jesus is our life. Father, we thank you for all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.